Well, this morning we're going to begin with the epistle of 1 Timothy. This is the first of four epistles written by the Apostle Paul to individuals. All of the other epistles that Paul has written have been to churches or groups of churches. Three of these epistles are to individuals are known as the pastoral epistles. That's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Why is there a shift from churches to individuals? Timothy was a pastor of the Ephesian church, and so why isn't 1 and 2 Timothy called 2 and 3 Ephesians? Or Titus was the pastor to the Christian church, so why isn't it called the Epistle to the Christians? Is this a shift away from the church to individuals? Because these letters were the last letters that were written by the Apostle Paul. So what are your thoughts about that? Why this shift from letters to churches or groups of churches to individual men? Actually, he's right on. This is not a shift away from the church. In fact, when we look at these epistles, they give us instruction about the church. In fact, 1 Timothy is like a manual on the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon himself he will build the church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. God's instrument for our time is the church. The pastoral epistles give instruction on how things are to be conducted in the church. This is a passing of the baton to young leaders, to young pastors. As we said earlier, that Timothy was a young pastor at Ephesus, and Titus was a young pastor at Crete. And so this is a passing of the baton on how to conduct the affairs of the church and how to pass it on. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is an interesting verse about how things are to be passed on. Let me just read it for you. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And he's writing to Timothy here. "The things which you have heard from me," that's the things that Paul has taught to Timothy, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so you have several generations of teaching here, teaching younger men who will then in turn teach other men to carry on the truth of God. This is not an ordination, rather, of another set of apostles. That's one thought that people might have. Well, you know, maybe Timothy and Titus are the apostles for their time. And there's only one set of apostles, and that's the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ appointed. He clearly says that in that verse that I just read, "the things which you have heard from me." So Timothy was to pass on the things that he's heard in the presence of many witnesses. In fact, it's not things that Paul whispered in his ear and said, "Okay, Timothy, tell them this." It's things that he was teaching to the church already, things that he had written down, things that we have in the letters. And so this is a continuation of those things. So this is not a new set of apostles. Jesus trained apostles who trained faithful men who trained faithful men. The church is sprinkled with men who were trained over the over time. I think of Luther. I just read a biography of Luther, and I just watched the film. There's an old film created in the 1950s. If you haven't seen that one, it's better than the new one. And I've got it, and you can borrow it from me. So, but Luther was one who went back to the truth of God. And unfortunately, he didn't have people that trained him He learned from the Word of God, but he came directly to the Word of God. Calvin and Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, in our time, men like Sproul and MacArthur. Interesting thing is happening this next week. It just happens to be this week. John MacArthur will be in town. He's coming in town tomorrow, and he's going to be meeting with men that he has mentored, men that were formerly associates at his church, men like Lance Quinn, and men like Tom Pennington, okay? There are about eight of them, I think, something like that. And they're going to go off and spend some time together. But that's the idea. These are younger men that have come along that John MacArthur is mentoring and has mentored in the past. And in turn, our pastor has been mentoring his elders, some of which are older than he is. But he is also mentoring young men. He's got a group of young men right now that he's spending time with and is going to be passing on the truth. And that's not something that is in Tom's head. It's he's passing on the Scripture. And I've sat through some of those sessions with Tom, and it's directed to the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach us? And how do we explain that to other people? So that's a very important part of this. And so as we get into 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we need to understand that this is the passing of the baton. But the other thing that we need to understand is that this is, for us as well, something that we are to pass on and we are to understand. In fact, John Calvin said that he thought that the writings of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were actually more for all of us than even for Timothy or Titus, because a lot of the things that he wrote in those letters wouldn't have to necessarily just go to Timothy. And so it's important for us to understand these things that are being passed down from faithful men to faithful men, a truth which is for each one of us in this room. Now, I want you to take that summary that I gave you, and this will give us an introduction to the first epistle to Timothy. And I'm just going to read this for us so that we all are together on the same page. We're literally on the same page. The epistles to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are the Apostle Paul's only epistles to individuals. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. They are Paul's letters to two young pastors he appointed to oversee particular local churches, and they contain a wealth of information regarding church life and church organization. Timothy was in the church at Ephesus, and Titus was in Crete. Timothy was born of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. When he first encountered the Apostle Paul, he was already thoroughly trained in the Scriptures, for his mother and grandmother had carefully taught him the Old Testament. Apparently, Timothy believed in Christ when Paul preached the gospel in Lystra and Derbe in Acts 14, verses 6 and 7. Acts 16, 1 through 3 states that when the Apostle Paul returned to this area, a disciple was there named Timothy. That's our introduction to Timothy. The other believers spoke highly of Timothy. Even in that small period of time, he had demonstrated the genuineness of his faith in Christ. Paul selected Timothy to travel with him and to be his companion. After being released from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul revisited several of the cities in which he had ministered, including Ephesus. Paul left Timothy behind at Ephesus to correct some of their problems and to pastor them. Paul went on to Macedonia, from where he wrote Timothy this letter to help him carry out this task in the church. The Apostle Paul clearly states in 1 Timothy 3:15 that he is writing this letter to Timothy so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's the theme verse of 1 Timothy. That's why he wrote it. He waited until the third chapter to tell us, but that's the theme verse. In chapter 1, Paul exhorts Timothy not to stray from sound doctrine, the goal of which is to teach believers to love God and others from a pure heart and a good conscience. Believers are to follow the godly example of leaders who are genuinely saved by grace and are fighting for the true faith and practice with which they have been entrusted. In chapter 2, men are told to lead an evangelistic prayer in the church for all people, especially for those who are in authority. Women are to demonstrate godly worship by their submission to God-ordained roles. In chapter 3, leaders in the church are to demonstrate God's biblical qualifications. Chapter 4, Paul states that the church must be alert to evidences of false doctrine, and the minister in the church must practice and preach sound doctrine. In chapter 5, there is instruction for maintaining proper relationships and care within the church family, particularly for widows. In the last half of the chapter, instruction is given for honoring and protecting elders and for dealing with an elder in sin. In the final chapter, there are exhortations to flee temporal things and pursue eternal things and to fight the good fight of faith. This first epistle to Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul with specific instructions for the young pastor Timothy, but it was also written for our instruction as well. John Calvin states, "In my view, this epistle was written more for the sake of others than for Timothy himself. I do not, of course, deny that Paul intended to teach and advise Timothy also, but my contention is that the epistle contains many things that there would have been no need to include had Timothy alone been in view. His intention was to give Timothy advice about many things, but also to use what he said to Timothy to give advice to many others as well. These pastoral epistles are for our instruction and edification as well, especially in a day when there are so many alien ideas about how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." These are important epistles for us, and over the next several weeks as we do a quick survey through them, we need to pay attention to what is said in these particular epistles. And as we begin this particular section, we're going to go through the first three chapters, 1 Timothy. I want to go to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, and you can turn there or you can see it. I think it's on, did I put it on your sheets? Okay. Because he tells us why he is writing this. He says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." These were things that he wanted to say to them, wanted to say to them in person. But he says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." It's interesting that Paul waits until this part of the epistle to tell us why he's writing this epistle. And it comes right after he speaks about the qualifications of elders and deacons and women who serve in the church. And it's important that we see that. We'll talk about that, I think, at the end if we have time. But you can see that the purpose of the epistle is so that you will know how to conduct yourself or how to behave in the church. That's the first blank in your outline. So that one might conduct himself properly in the household of God. Why is it important to do that? Why is it important that there be a certain level of behavior in the household of God? What are your thoughts?
I can't help thinking
Okay. All right. Tony, are you going to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, if the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, then that has to be south, not the south. Therefore, that has to be what God is doing, so that it can then serve the purpose of glorifying God.
All right. All right. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Are you any different from the world? And they measure us by do we conduct ourselves in the same way that we preach, that we try to teach.
All right, good. Saw another hand someplace. Yes, Bruce. Okay, all right, very good. Let me direct you to what the Word of God says, too, which some of you did as you were talking about that. You're exactly right. And the contrast, too, on the other side of things, is if you have leaders that do not have the right standard, it attacks the Word of God, actually. How can you believe that if you can't trust the leader? Even in the secular world, you find that. I remember several months ago, the governor of New York, you remember that story? Got caught in a prostitution ring, and he resigned. And he was in the news just this past week again, because they determined that what he did was not illegal, so he didn't have to go to jail. But it was wrong, and he said the right things. Now, whether that's his heart or not, I don't know. But he said that I resign because I no longer have the people's trust. Okay, and he's right. Even in the secular world, now that doesn't always happen, as you know. There are many examples we have where people don't resign when they should, or should have, but. That's exactly what happens, and I think that's why he talks about this standard right after he's talked about the qualifications for leaders in the church. But if we direct ourselves to those verses that we just talked about, the why number one is that the church belongs to God. It says that it's the church of the living God. It's not our church. It's not the church of this group in North Texas. It is God's church, and he makes that point first and foremost. It is the church of the living God. And so it's not ours to play with. It's not ours to change. It's because it is the church of the living God. It's not to be marketed to the culture. It's not to reflect the culture. It's to reflect the living God. It's to be holy as he is holy. And so we don't tinker with the church of God. We conduct the church of God as he tells us to do that, because it's his church. It's to look like God. The why number two is the church is the pillar and support of the truth. In this postmodern world, it is not about speculations or ideas or pragmatism. It's about absolute truth. It's about God's truth. It is about truth which has been revealed to us in the Word of God that we can count on, which we can know. We don't have to say, well, you know, we can't really know this about God. We can know everything that he has revealed to us, and it is absolute truth. It doesn't change. It doesn't change to match the culture. doesn't change to match a particular group of people at a certain time. It is a timeless truth because it is God's truth. God never changes, and His Word never changes. Let me look at a couple verses as we go through 1 Timothy. And you don't need to turn to these, but in 1 Timothy 1:3 says, "Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Now, we're not to stray from this truth. Chapter 4, verse 1, In later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We're not to participate in that. There is an absolute truth. The church is the pillar and support of that truth, not of these aberrant doctrines, things that come along that are not true. And we've seen that in Paul's instruction to the churches to watch for false doctrine and to get away from false doctrine and get back to the truth. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ," so there's where the truth comes from, "and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing." And listen to Paul's final impassioned appeal to Timothy in this book, in this epistle, chapter 6, verse 20. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding what is falsely called knowledge." In 2 Timothy, he calls out to Timothy to preach the word of God. The theme of Titus is adorning the doctrine of God. And so in these epistles, these pastoral epistles, there is a strong emphasis on the truth of God because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The Lord Jesus, remember when Tom was talking about on Sunday evening, I don't know if you remember, but he just healed a bunch of people, and then he went off and he prayed. And in the morning he went off and prayed, and in the morning a crowd gathered. And they were looking for more healing. And what did the Lord say to them? Remember? Is anybody there? He says, I need to go someplace and preach. He didn't come to heal everybody. He came to preach the truth. And so the church is the pillar of the truth. The Lord Jesus wants that truth to be proclaimed from generation to generation for us to stick to that truth. The next verse in the passage that I read to you that's on your sheet, it says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This was a hymn that they possibly sang during that time. And it expressed the common confession, the things that they believed, the truth, the absolute truth that they believed about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that truth? Well, first of all, it's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all things that are about Christ. Christ Jesus, I have it on your sheet, Christ Jesus was revealed in the flesh. Christ Jesus was vindicated or shown to be righteous by the Spirit. Christ Jesus was beheld by angels at birth, during life, and after resurrection. Christ Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Christ Jesus was believed on in the world. And Christ Jesus was taken up in glory. The truth is a gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, from a transcendent, infinite God who is Spirit, to enable us to enjoy imminent, eternal fellowship with the eternal God, with the transcendent, infinite God. It's important that we understand the purpose of the church and why we conduct ourselves a certain way. It's because it's God's church, and it's because it's the pillar and support of the truth. And we need to remember that. Even as we conduct business as elders at this church, as we come and worship, we need to remember that this is God's church and it's the pillar and support of the truth. And we ought to hold our pastor to teach us the truth. That's in our Sunday school classes. We need to hear the truth. It's as simple as that. And if I depart from the truth, then you need to get up and walk out. Now, if somebody gets up and walks out early because of choir, it's not... All right, in the first three chapters, I just want to give you a glimpse of proper conduct for teachers, people, and leaders in God's church. And let's look at chapter 1. And first of all, it's the conduct of teachers in the household of God. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells them to confront false teachers. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And we'll see more of that in chapter 4, when we talk about false teachers. And so I'm going to hold off in talking about false teachers here. But here is Paul telling Timothy to watch out, to instruct these people that are teaching strange doctrines to stop it. They're not to do that anymore. They're to teach the doctrine that Paul has communicated to them, which Paul got from the Lord Jesus Christ, and which Paul has written down for us, so we have it written down. And you and I are not to depart from what's written here. We're to be good Bereans and check out what is being taught, and we need to understand that for ourselves as well. Second thing he says is teach with the goal of producing love for God and for others. 1 Timothy 1:5, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You know, that was the complete, the clear teaching, rather, of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What is his response to them? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your mind. Second was like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, upon these two things depend all of the commandments. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments about having no other gods before you and being holy because he's holy and all those sort of things, not to take his name in vain, all have to do about loving God. The next six commandments have to do about our love for one another. And it talks about not killing each other, you know, and so forth. You know the commandments. And so, if we did just those two things, if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, all these other things, we'd actually love each other. That's the primary thing. But if we thought about just those two things, loving God and loving one another, everything falls into place. That's what he teaches. So the goal of the teaching, Paul says, is love. And we can only do that, as he talks about here, from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's what I was saying, is that if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we love God, we'll keep his commandments. So everything falls into place. That's what I'm saying. In John 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God, does not love, does not know God, for God is love." So love is a mark of a true believer. That's not something we generate ourselves, as we'll see here in a couple minutes. It's something that God builds into our hearts and gives us. He gives us faith to see him, to understand the truth, to understand that God loved us and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place, and changes our hearts so that we have a heart of love for God. We can't love God. In fact, we're rebellious. We're haters of God. We're enemies of God before then. But when he changes our hearts, then we can love God, and that's what he's talking about here. He says, love from a pure heart. That's a regenerated, a cleansed heart. Psalm 73:1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It's a change of our hearts. And so he says, the love comes from a converted heart, a pure heart. It comes from a good conscience. Titus 1:15 talks about unbelievers having a defiled conscience. And that's the way we are when we're unsaved. Our conscience, it trains us to a certain degree, but it's been polluted. And it gets polluted by sin. And it needs to be retrained. Conscience is the God-created self-judging faculty of man. And a good conscience is one that is trained by understanding of the Word of God. And so we need to keep understanding the Word of God. It says from a sincere faith. This is an unpretending faith. It's not hypocritical, not play-acting. This is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the goal of Paul's teaching was to produce true God-loving and people-loving saints. And I think about that in terms of not only salvation, which is when we give the gospel, that's what happens to a person is their heart is changed. But that's what we also grow in our sanctification as we live our lives day by day. We ought to love God more and more every day. And we do that because we read more about Him, we learn more about Him, we worship Him. You ought to love God more today than you did a year ago. Than the prior year. And we ought to be growing in love for God. And we ought to be growing in love for one another. That's one of the marks of a believer as we come and we meet together here. I know that you come to worship the Lord God, but we also come to rub shoulders and encourage one another. And we come together because we love each other. And I see that expressed in our class. We care for each other. We pray for each other. And that's the mark of true believers. So it's not only at salvation, but it's also talking about at sanctification. And the goal of the teaching is to help us to increase that love for God and for one another. All right, let's look at chapter 2. Does somebody want to read verses 1 through 8? Okay, David? Yeah, chapter 2, 1 through 8.
Therefore, I exhort firm principle, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, the kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and righteousness. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who is our only hope to save and come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lies, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also
Okay, we can stop there. All right. Thank you. All right, it says, first of all, so this is a priority. He's talking about something that is important for those in the church, and he's talking about praying evangelistically. That's the blank on your sheet. And he talks about all kinds of prayers. He talks about entreaties, specific needs, prayers, petitions, which would be intercessions, and thanksgiving. And he talks about it being for all kinds of people, for the lost, for kings, for those in authority. So this is something that we do. And Then he talks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So he's talking about praying evangelistically. We need to be praying for the lost. And part of it is that it leads to a peaceful life. And wouldn't it be great if all of our leaders believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? It changes our focus a little bit, too. We just had an election. And, you know, I should stop there, shouldn't I? Yeah, I know many people were disappointed. Some people were very elated at the results of the election. Regardless of where you were on that, what it says to us here is that we ought to be praying for our leaders. Not just that they would have wisdom to lead our country, but be praying for their salvation. Wouldn't it be great if our leaders were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? What freedom, what greater freedom we would have to express the truth. We already have lots of freedom. But think of nations that don't have any freedom. And if their leaders were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a difference that would make. And, you know, I believe in the God of miracles. When he saved me, that was a miracle. When he saved you, that was a miracle. And so we need to be praying evangelistically. Verse 9 that David read, in this context, he's talking about men. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Men are to lead. The context is prayer. The context to follow is the worship service. Elders in the next chapter are men. They're husbands of one wife. And so there's an emphasis on the men to lead. I'm going over this pretty quickly, but I just want to get you to get the gist of what is being said here. Number three, let's read verses 10 through 15 because he seems to shift gears a little bit here, but I don't think it's a total shift in gears. Somebody read verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Okay. Nine. Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Now, this is one of those topics like the election that I probably ought to just say, well, let's go to chapter 3 now. but I'm not going to do that because it's in the Scripture. And the idea here, let me just give you the basic idea, is women are to support. You know, I think that the tendency is for this passage to make women feel like they're being put down. And I don't believe that that's what God is doing. He's not putting down women, but he's telling them not to be distracting in their appearance in the worship service. They're to be contributing with godly works. They're to be learning. He talks about them learning, just like the men. So we're all in this together in that sense. He's not talking about, in those days, the women were not allowed to learn. Some of the rabbis would not teach the women. So he's contradicting some of that now, and he's saying, no, that's not right. The women need to be learning. We all need to be learning. We all need to be growing in godliness. And in fact, he tells the women that they're to show that in their works, show their godliness by their works. Women are not to usurp the leadership from the men, particularly in teaching in the worship service. They're to be, keep silent in the sense of they're not to be teaching men. They're not to usurp the leadership. This does not mean that they can't teach. Good example, Priscilla and Aquila, a female and a male, taught Apollos, but they taught him in private because he was didn't have things quite right. And they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. And so they spent some time in private with Apollos. They took him aside, and they showed him where his error was. And so they taught him. And I'm sure that Priscilla was a part of that. And so this is, she didn't usurp his leadership. She didn't stand up in the church and say, Apollos, you got it wrong. This was done by taking him aside, and then Apollos did the teaching. John MacArthur gave a good example because there was a question, well, what about a situation like on a mission field where a woman goes to a tribe of some sort and ministers to that tribe? Is there an exception there? Should she be the pastor of that church, the preacher in that church? And he gave the example of a lady that fell into that category. And what she did is she took one of the believers in that church, one of the men, and she taught him the message. And then he stood up in the worship service and gave the message. Interesting way to do that. But it's because there's an order in the church. This is not because, because there are differing capacities, spiritual capacities. I know some very, very godly men and godly women. And my dad, for example, had a lady that well into her 90s, she was a missionary to Patagonia down in South America. Very godly woman. And she came back after many, many years there. And she ministered to my dad. She was a very godly woman, and I'm sure she even taught him some things along the way, things about spiritual life and about God and things that she had learned. And so it's not putting a lid on women in the church in the terms of any capabilities or what level that women should rise to or men should rise to. It's not talking about any of that at all. It's just that there is an order in the church. And it's not because of the fall. Some people say, well, it's because of the fall, and now that Christ has come and we're all regenerated, all that goes by the boards. No, he goes back to creation. Did you see that? He goes back to creation. So it's not because of the fall. That was before the fall. He says that man was created first. And then woman. And then the second thing he says, it's not because of the culture either, because he goes back to creation. Because some people say that, well, in those days, the rabbis, you know, couldn't even teach the women. So, of course, women couldn't teach, and you wouldn't want them to teach because they didn't know anything, you know, that sort of a thing. But that's not what he's talking about. He goes outside of the culture, he goes back to creation, he goes back even to the fall and talks about the fall and how the woman was deceived. But man was equally guilty in the fall. Adam had abandoned his leadership role, and here was Eve taking that. And so you can't blame Eve, you've got to blame Adam and Eve. In fact, Scripture talks about sin coming through Adam. And so you just need to understand that this is God's order in the church, and we need to follow that. God has order when you speak about God the Father, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was in submission to the Father, but they are equal. Okay? God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And then you see that the husband is the head of the wife and so forth. So there is order in the church. And we are to conduct ourselves in the church like God wants us to do. We need to have that order. So this does not put down women. You need to understand that. And men, we need to understand that as well. We need to encourage all of us to stand side by side and to work together in the church. But again, there is an order, and we'll see elders in the church when we get to the next chapter. Okay, any questions about that? Yes. Yeah. Oh, women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. You know, that was one that I was interested in as well. I didn't mean to skip over that. But some of the MacArthur notes, if you got MacArthur notes on, are pretty good, because it talks about they're not saved by childbearing. That's kind of what it sounds here. It sounds like, well, they're saved by, you know, it's not. It's more that they have an opportunity to bring children into the world. The woman is the one who spends the most time with the children and can even have the opportunity to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's an opportunity for them to lead in that sense. And so that's the idea of it. That's the short answer to that. Okay? Okay, let's look at this last part. This is the conduct of leaders in the household of God. And the first thing is that elders must be men. It talks about the husband being of one wife, talks about the head of the household, which in those days was the man. And so elders must be men. Second thing is that elders must be qualified. And if we had time, we would go down through each one of the qualifications, but let me just read them. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. These are very specific requirements. It doesn't mean that a man perfectly meets all of these. But it certainly means that he doesn't have a glaring failure in any one of these. We ought to be able to see growth in each one of these in every man who is an elder in the church. And we take this very seriously, obviously, in this church. When we look at a man, as they looked at me, for example, we looked at those qualifications. We looked at Brian. We looked at those qualifications. Not only do it externally, but we also ask the person, is there any area here that is a concern to you? And so it's important that men be qualified in God's church, because it's God's church and it's the pillar and support of the truth. And some of these things talk about being able to defend the truth and be able to teach. And so those are things that are important in God's church. It surrounds the truth of God. And even to outsiders, they must see, there must be a good reputation there. Because if that person is a swindler or a cheater or whatever on the outside, bad businessman, you know, you name it, he doesn't properly reflect the Lord God, the one that he is serving. And how can you trust him if he, you know, is this way out here and another way inside? David. Yeah. So you have to have a good testimony on the outside. Okay? All right, number three. Now, I jumped into a little trouble on this one, too. So it talks about deacons and deaconesses must be similarly qualified. There's some people that don't believe that women ought to be deaconesses. And you look at this passage, he's talking about deacons, those that serve in the church. And then all of a sudden he says women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips and so forth. And then he comes back and he talks about, continues to talk about deacons. Some would say that he's talking about deacons' wives. But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense because he never talked about elders' wives. And so, Linda says, thank goodness. So possibly he's talking about deaconesses, women who serve. We'll just say it that way, women who serve. We do not have deaconesses at Countryside. We have lots of women who serve. And so this would certainly apply to them, I would think. And I'm not going to read this, but the qualifications are similar to that of the elder. The one missing one is able to teach. Okay, so that's one way to distinguish elders from deacons. We have some really neat deacons in our church, men who are serving in the church. And we had a situation prior to the time when Tom came here where we actually had two boards. We had a deacon board and an elder board. And I wouldn't say there was conflict, but there was overlapping responsibilities. And what we did is we changed that to match what the Scripture says, that the elders are the overseers of the church, and deacons are those that are serving. And so we have deacons that are serving in various capacities, and usually they're we look for men who are leading in those particular areas. And so Steve Nye is one who is leading in our shut-in ministry and other ministries. And so he is one that we're considering for a deacon. And the elders have taken Steve aside already, and we've looked at his qualifications and grilled Steve pretty well. And when we present him to the church like we have, it's because we believe that he fulfills all of these qualifications and that he should be a deacon in the church. But we present him to you so that if something that we don't know about, then you should step forward and tell us that. And we do that with elders as well. That's the purpose of that 30-day period. It's a time for you to encourage him as well, but a time we're serious about these qualifications. So if any of you would stand up and say, some man is not qualified because I know this about him, you need to go to that person and confront him about that. Are you really qualified because of this particular area in your life? And so that's an important part of that. The bottom line on all of this is that in God's church, the leaders are to be qualified by Scripture. That's the bottom line here. And so we need to make sure that that happens. And then we're going to end up where we started, because we're to those two verses or three verses that I started with, his purpose for writing this epistle to Timothy. And the thing that we need to remember is that when he says this to them, the context is the qualification of the leader. So that to me says that this is an extremely important part of how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. It starts with our leadership, and it continues, it flows down from the rest. I think, Bruce, you were saying that the people will emulate, follow their leaders, and that's true. And so that's an important part of that. Just in closing, I just want us to remember two things about the church of God. And what are those two things? First of all, it is God's church. And the second part is what? It's a pillar and support of the truth. And we need to remember those things because that will properly reflect who our God is. And that's very important for all of us. God's reputation, God's truth, hangs in the balance. And we need to make sure that we're accurate according to the Word of God. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great and awesome God you are. Thank you that that you love us, you care for us, and that you've enabled us to love you and to love one another. Father, pray that you would help us to conduct ourselves in a way that is proper in your church, the way you want us to, because it is your church and because it is the pillar and support of the truth. And the truth is the only way that we can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Pray that you dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.